Continuing in our study of Philippians, we come to the end of chapter 1 today. Our text is verses 27 through 30. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This illustration has circulated around in sermons for years, so you've probably heard it before. I heard it for the first time a couple of decades ago from D. James Kennedy, so it's been out there. You may have heard it from me before, I don't know. But there was a man in Alexander the Great's army, and he was accused of cowardly actions. So he was called in before Alexander. Alexander said to him, "Son, what is your name?" "Alexander." "I can't hear you." "Alexander." "I still can't hear you." "Alexander." "Change your name or change your actions." Maybe you didn't hear it before. Okay. There's a certain conduct, isn't there, that goes along with whatever you belong to. Whether you belong to a particular club or an association or a corporation or the military, you're expected to live up to a certain standard established by whatever that group or organization might be. And there's certainly decorum expected of our position in Christ. We claim Christ as our Savior. Paul says here, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, what does he mean there? The notion of worthiness clearly is not that we have behaved in such a worthy manner that we can gain for ourselves the gospel and the merits of Christ, that we have somehow earned those things. No, it's the other way around, that since we have received those things, and the merits of Christ are ours by grace through faith, he's now saying, now, since that's who you are, go out and demonstrate that out there somewhere. Now, Paul picks up on two particular points here, and there's a whole lot more to be said. He's not giving us the whole ball of what it means to be a Christian here, but he's picking up on two things that were particular and specific to the Philippians and have usefulness for us today as well. He tells them to stand firm, and he tells them to be fearless. He wants to see them standing as the waves of persecution would come. He wants to see them stand. Regardless of the pressure to do otherwise, he's encouraging them to stand. Now, standing firm depends so much on our perception of the situation. We contemplate the possible results when there's a threat. If we deem them favorable, we'll take a stand, usually. If we deem them unfavorable, we bolt. We try and get out of there. We get away from that situation. For instance, if a couple of thugs were coming at me walking down a dark alley, my first reaction would be, where can I go? How can I get out of here? But if I had on my left Ray Lewis and on my right Terrell Suggs, and behind me, just for effect, George C. Scott as General Patton, and Sylvester Stallone as Rambo. Would I face whoever's coming at me? Sure. Who's going to attack me with an entourage like that? No one. No one in their right mind, anyway. Well, what's your perception when it comes to standing for Christ? Who's with you? Who's in your entourage? How about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Is that enough? I think so. Are you so intimidated by the fear of man that Almighty God, creator and sustainer of the universe, is not enough? Well, if you are, you're not alone. All of us are touched with that from time to time, aren't we? It doesn't really depend on the nature of the foe, does it? Their power, their size, their cleverness. But it all depends on our perception of the situation. Who is with me and who's against me? What do we read elsewhere? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There's never a foe going to come against you that can outwit, outperform, or outpower the God who is with you. What did Jesus tell his disciples? I will never leave you or forsake you. But notice in what Paul is saying here, notice his emphasis on unity. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, whether I come and see you or only hear about you. I know that you stand firm, how? In one spirit. Now, most likely what he's talking about there is the unity of spirit that we have together. Most of the versions have the S on spirit there as a small letter, not a capital. So it's not referring to the Holy Spirit. Kent, in an expositor's commentary, says, the readers are urged to stand firm in one spirit. It is possible to regard spirit as a reference to the Holy Spirit. But the explanatory phrase, as one man, strongly suggests that both are descriptions of Christian unity in thought and action, similar to the expression in Acts 4:32 of one heart and of one soul. Of course, true unity must be produced by the Holy Spirit. However, the source is not what's stressed here, rather the result of our unity together. Now, we all recognize, don't we, that there's strength in numbers. It's easier to stand if 50 people are standing with you, isn't it? But it's tough to stand alone, humanly speaking, anyway. I'm fascinated. At Presbytery at times, there's a vigorous debate about something, and when it comes to vote, there's like only one guy who's either in favor or against it. So they call for the vote, and most of the time, if it's only one, you go, aye. You don't say, aye! You know, he doesn't stand up and belt out his vote. Why? Because he's the only guy left on that side, and he feels conspicuous. Well, it's easy to stand when there's a whole bunch of people voting with you. It's hard to stand alone. We can fearlessly stand firm, though, when our minds are convinced that Christ is in us and the triune God is with us. Now, we tend to evaluate things from these temporal perspectives, and therefore we become fearful rather than fearless. Now, we are to be reasonable, though, in how we approach these things. We're not to put God to the test, we're told. Remember when Paul was in Damascus and he had been going about preaching some, and the authorities in the city were getting kind of upset, and word got out that they're going to try and kill him. So his associates there let him down over the wall in a basket. Well, was he fearless there? Was he doing what he should not have done? No, he was being reasonable. We are not to go flaunt our faith in the face of those who are pursuing us. Paul didn't do that. He fled in order to preserve his life. So there's a proper balance between reasonable flight and a fearless standing. Now, when Paul was captured there in Jerusalem and went through a series of trials before some of the world's highest figures in that day, what did he do? Stood firm, declared Christ to them. Didn't matter who was in the room. But if he had a chance of getting killed by a bunch of thugs on a back street somewhere of Damascus or getting out of there, he chose the latter. I don't think he lived in fear, but he did use the flight option more than once. It was usually urged on him by those associated with him in that particular context, but they wanted him to continue on in ministry instead of dying right there. But this is how we show our allegiance to Christ, by standing up for Him when the stakes are high. Humanly speaking, we would not be Christians today if people had not done this down through the centuries, if people had not stood up against the foes of the church and against Christ. Certainly the believers of the first century, like Paul, did so, and we benefit from that, don't we? Others kept it alive during the persecutions, the various persecutions of the first 300 years. If everybody had caved, there'd be no Christians today. But they stood up, they faced the lions and the torches, and they died for Christ, and the word spread. Still others suffered and died for the cause of the gospel all over Europe during the time following the Reformation. And then in the 20th century, brilliant scholars fought and argued for the true faith against the Enlightenment and its effects in the church, often to the disparagement of other scholars and that sort of thing. Now it's our turn. We're here in this particular world today, and we need to stand. Are you aware of the tendencies that are going on out there, ripping and tearing at the fabric of the gospel? Now, the old standard liberals that have been around since the 1930s or whatever, they're still out there denying the Bible, denying the miracles. They have a religion without miracles, without an atonement, without the resurrection, just a bland form of universalism, everybody's going to be happy one day kind of thing. But there are new issues that we need to stand against. The prosperity gospel is still being preached around the world, and the poorest of the poor in third world countries are being deceived by it. The tendencies of the emerging church, for instance, are floating around out there undermining all certainty. And when you look at a lot of it, it's not a whole lot different than the old liberalism, but just doctored up with kind of postmodern language. We need to stand against these things. We need to be faithful to the gospel in our day as our forefathers were in theirs. Someone has pointed out before that if we stand on many issues, but not on the specific one where the gospel is being attacked right at that moment, then we haven't really stood much at all. Paul's main point here is that we stand for the gospel, whatever that looks like, given our current situation. Then he has this interesting statement there. This is a sign to them, meaning those, the persecutors, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Our standing is a sign to our attackers that they will be destroyed. Now, Paul himself probably faced both Jew and Gentile persecution at various, well, we know that's the case, at various times during his particular ministry, and maybe the same with the Philippians. Wherever it comes from, we're to stand against the attack. When we do that, we show that they are going to be destroyed because we stand for the truth. Whether you accept the message, that's a different matter entirely, but the message is being sent regardless. Now, this is a token to each believer that you belong to God. When you stand and suffer for it, it's God sort of whispering, "You're mine." It's not absolute, because people choose to suffer for any number of reasons and that sort of thing, but it does offer us a token of God's affection. Now, for some, they're going to take a stand and be strengthened by the strength that God gives. And some, like in our day, it just means taking a stand that may not be popular. People might laugh or ridicule. But down through history and other places in the world today, it's a life or death question. And people are standing right now today, perhaps staring down the barrel of a gun, confessing Christ, but standing still. Now note that it is God is the one who's behind all of this. We stand because we've been redeemed by God, and we know that the message of the gospel is true. So therefore, we stand for the truth, and we stand in the power and strength of God. We stand because we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to stand. We stand because the gratitude working in our hearts for what God has already done for us. How dare we turn our back on the one who has redeemed us in His own blood? And God's the source of all that. Kids, let me talk to you. Years ago, when my son Josh was little, I used to make up these stories and tell him. And the stories always included Josh himself, but they included a couple other characters. There was this other kid that we just made up a name. I used goofy names in these stories. This kid's name was Koof. Okay, so we had Josh and Koof. There was another guy, Mr. Hubis. But the hero of all the stories was a great big white bird that we called Schninkelbird. This is embarrassing to tell you. But the kids, Koof and Josh would go out and they get into some kind of problem. And in would come Schninkelbird and he'd rescue them and get them out of there. And think about it, though. If, let's say you were in a boat and you weren't watching where you were going. And you're floating down this river, and all of a sudden you notice, wow, there's a great big waterfall up ahead. And you start rowing with everything you got, but you can't stop the movement of the boat. You're getting closer and closer to that waterfall. And if you go over, it's a really big one, you're going to die. No question. So you're paddling like mad, and nothing happens. And all of a sudden, whoo, in comes Schninkelbird, and grabs you and your friends out of the boat and flies off. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Well, God has promised us something even better than that. Now, He doesn't rescue us out of every difficult situation or out of everything that might be a problem for us. So in that way, He's not like Schninkelbird, but He actually offers us something better. He tells us that even if we die here, which we're all going to do anyway someday, but if we die for Him, what's He going to do? He's going to take us home. He's going to bless us beyond anything we can imagine. And He will love us for all eternity. Now, that's better than any Schninkelbird story I ever told. And you know what's even better about that? These are true. They're not fiction. God really does love His children. He does care for them. And He does take them home. Even though sometimes here on this earth, they have to suffer terrible things for Him, but He protects them and brings them home always, never fails. So you can trust Him no matter what's going on. Okay. Now, as Paul said, this salvation is by God. It's not something that comes out of us, and that's something that we've accomplished. He does for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot. We don't have the stuff available to please God, to put together a program or a gift or an act of service that's going to be acceptable. God does it for us. The salvation He accomplished was done in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we find acceptance in God's presence through Him. The humility of knowing our inability and the gratitude then of knowing what Christ has done flows together in the power of the Spirit to make us fearless and strong. Now, do we have that all at once? No. Do we have it all of the time? No. Not necessarily. We certainly can waver in our strength. We can waver in our tenacity. And it may depend on the issue for us. It may depend on who the foe is. You know, you may stand really well among a certain group of people, but maybe there's another group like you're, where you're afraid. It may depend on other issues of life that are going on where you feel fairly broken down already and you just don't seem to have that day what it takes to stand. So it's crucial, as we said earlier, to keep our focus on Christ and on our union with Him. We really do have the triune God as our entourage. We do. We really do. But notice what Paul says in verses 29 and 30. This is something we don't, it's really challenging thought, but something that we don't think about much at all. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Granted to suffer. It's granted to you. It's given as a privilege to suffer for Christ. we don't often see God behind our suffering for the cause of Christ. We see the devil behind it, or we see those evil people behind it, or whatever. Saying, no, God is there. And he's controlling it. Kent, again, said this in Expositor's Commentary. The whole situation was part of God's gracious provision for those enlisted in the cause of Christ. The privileges enjoyed by Christians included the ability not only to believe in Christ initially at regeneration and subsequently throughout the Christian life, but also to suffer for him. If we question the propriety of referring to suffering as a privilege and as a gracious gift, we must remember that the New Testament regards suffering as God's means of achieving his gracious purposes both in his own Son and in all believers. Now, he cites three scripture references there. Let's see what those references say. The first one is relative to the suffering of his Son in Hebrews 2. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Then in James 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And then in 1 Peter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may prove genuine and may result in what? In praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Let me add another passage to that, also from 1 Peter, but from chapter 2. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. We just don't think that way very often, do we? We have to admit we have it pretty easy here compared to other places in the world. My friend Alan Tibbles, who went home to be with the Lord some months, maybe a year ago now, he was one of the founders and the director of Habitat for Humanity up in Sandtown. But he would regularly pray for persecution because the church was way too fat, he said, and we need to get our act together and learn how to stand. But we have it easy. That's not a bad thing necessarily, but it does tend to make us lax because we don't have to stand against much of anything at all. So Paul identifies with their struggle. He says it's the same one he has been in. What they were actually going through, we don't have much information on. We do know clearly that Paul is in prison in Rome. But what the Philippians were going through, the nature and intensity of the persecution, was it coming from disgruntled Jews? Was it coming from the Romans? Hard to tell. But whatever the cause, there were certain similarities between their experience and Paul's experience. So he identifies with their going on, and he's trying to encourage them in the midst of that struggle. Now, the moving behind all of this must be the glories of Christ and his marvelous work. He, the eternal Son of God, came to a sin-cursed earth to live and die for us. In so doing, he accomplished our salvation in toto for us. He confirmed his work and the acceptance of it by rising from the dead on the third day. And Paul was convinced of that, and he reflected that and the reality of it in his life. But think about Paul's experience. What sense does it make if the issues of Christ and his salvation are not true? What sense does it make for the premier up-and-coming rabbi in Judaism to go on a trip to Damascus and come back a Christian, the very religion he was trying to wipe out? Makes no sense at all unless Christ met him on that road. And now he declares the life, death, and resurrection of Christ again and again. He's now in prison, and he will face his own death because of it. The truth is the only thing that makes sense out of his story. So he wants us, as he did the Philippians, to be deeply confirmed in the gospel. That Christ be first and foremost in our thinking when we rise, as we go throughout our day, as we recline at the end of the day, that Christ be supreme and preeminent in all things. Christ has won the final victory for us. He's paid for all our sins. He's brought us to the Father, and we are accepted in Him, sons of God by faith in Christ. That enables us to stand against a foe, to stand against old habitual sins, to stand against even another Christian who's treating you poorly. We have what we need in the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. So, out of deep, deep gratitude for what Christ has done, let's live. Let's live out our lives for the sake of our gracious Savior. Let us use every thought, word, and deed to honor Him and live in a way that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's more strength for you, and it's on the table here. It's Christ Himself. Let's come and feed on Him in our hearts.